Nehemiah chapter 6, we've been doing a study through this book. And as we began this study, we learn in the first chapter that Nehemiah, who is a cupbearer in the king's palace, has a relative come and share with him the demise and the ruins that Jerusalem is still in. And understand, this is 90 years after they had been sent back to rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the walls, and rebuild as a community of people. And just one thing and another got in the way, and it hadn't happened. And he spent 4 months fasting and praying to ask the king permission to go back and finish the job. And he was able to get that answer, and just at the right time, the right occasion, was able to be able to return to the Jerusalem and be able to do God's will there. But the work continued and was a continued problem. There was obstacles trying to discourage the people, trying to stop the work. A lot of it came from outside the community, from the nations that were out and about and around, that they just didn't want that to happen. And now we get to chapter 6, and up to this point, by and large, it's been to discourage and dissuade the people from what is happening. In chapter 6, we have a very intense attack on the spiritual leadership of the people. And so that's what we learn in chapter 6. And we're going to learn some great lessons that God has for us in this chapter. If you're able to stand, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. If you do not have a Bible, we do have a King James Bible there in the pew, so you can take that and follow along with the reading. Beginning with verse 1, chapter 6. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian, the rest of our enemies, heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages on the plain of Ono. And you know, the name of the place ought to give you a hint for the answer. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me 4 times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Then sent Sanballat, his servant, unto me in like manner the 5th time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, It is reported among the heathen, and Geshmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel. For which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, and according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach for thee at Jerusalem, saying, There is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. Then I sent unto him, saying, There are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, Their hands shall be weakened from their work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Afterward, I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut up, and he said, Let us meet together in the house of God, where in the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And I said, such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me. For Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired that I should be afraid and do so and sin, that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and the prophetess Neodai, and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. So the wall was finished in the 20th and 5th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letter of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Johanan, and taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also these reported his good deeds before me, and uttered my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. Father, we come to you, and as we consider this important passage, Father, I pray that your word will be accurately and honestly exhorted this morning. That is so crucial and so important. And Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit will have free course to work in our hearts and work in our lives, to mold us, to change us, to grow us, to strengthen us. And Father, that we here are doing a great work as well, and that we would not allow such tactics as recorded in this chapter, that we would not allow such tactics to either defile or destroy this great work that you want to see done. We pray in Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. This chapter is all about leadership. More specifically, godly leadership and the challenges they face to do God's will, God's work, God's way, for the purpose of glorifying God. That's what this chapter is all about. And godly leadership, and actually all leadership, faces pressure from a multitude of battlefronts trying to destroy, trying to minimize, trying to change God's work and God's way. The average person does not realize the incredible pressures faced by leadership, especially leadership that desires to lead as God has ordained according to God's word so that God can be glorified. Warren Wiersbe introduces this chapter with this paragraph. Leaders are often blamed for things they didn't do and criticized for things they tried to do. They are misquoted, misunderstood, and then rarely given the opportunity to set the record straight. If they act quickly, they are reckless. If they bide their time, they are cowardly or unconcerned. People in places of spiritual leadership not only have the pressures that all leaders face, but they must also battle an infernal enemy who is a master deceiver and murderer. Satan comes either as a serpent to deceive or as a lion who wants to devour. And yes, the prevailing truth, everything rises and falls on leadership. Now, as we study this and as we look at this, I think there needs to be a disclaimer as we start. Good men will endeavor to teach this according to God's word for God's glory. There are bad preachers who will try to take this passage to justify their bad behavior and get the people to cower and follow their leadership. And you will find that can be true of a lot of passages in God's word. And so as I preach this, there are some passages that are difficult for me to preach because of this type of a principle, but I am commanded to preach the whole counsel of the word of God. And so this will be a part of the message in the importance of knowing God's word and trying the spirits. And so as I have often said, as I preach this great truth, you search the scriptures, you try the spirit, and you see if what I say is biblical truth or not. Let me stand in the balances of God's word in what I speak. Now, moving forward, with these principles, we're talking about the principles of leadership. You see, God has ordained leadership within three basic institutions. God ordained the family. That was the very first institution that God ordained. And we find that in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, that God ordained the family, the husband and the wife. And you will discover that with that, he put the husband as the leadership of the home and of the household, of the wife and of the children. God ordained that. The next one that we see was government. That was, I believe, what was it? Chapter 9 and verse 6. It's in early in Genesis where God ordained government. And with government, we learn in Romans chapter 13 and in 1 Peter that he has ordained leadership in civil government to rule over us. But the purpose was to reward those that do good and to punish those that do evil. And there was leadership for that. And then also the church is the third institution, which we see started in the New Testament. The church is started, and with that he puts leadership within the church to lead and to guide the flock. So God has ordained leadership within these three principles areas. In the Bible, we see how God designed and intended for them to operate. For the family, he says to the husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And he tells the wife to honor her husband. Well, now that's how God intended for it to be. But in real life, we see how sin has made it. Many times husbands love themselves more than their wives. And wives will not honor their husbands, because of all of the sin that becomes involved in all of those relationships. Now we have the format and the plan in God's Word as to what it should be like. And as a believer in Christ, we should strive to achieve that as much as possible in our marriage and family. But we also see in the Bible how God designed government leadership. As I mentioned in Romans 13, the government is there to punish evildoers and to reward those that do well. And the reason government was established, it followed the universal flood at Noah's time. And because just prior to the flood, the world, the whole population, they became evil in their minds and activities, and continuously and always they were they're obsessed with evil. And because the family was failing to raise up another generation to love God and serve God, God then added the government to punish the evildoers because of some failures within the family. He didn't throw the family unit away. He still gives the family unit the opportunity to be the kind of family that God intended. But because there's so many that fail with that, and there are so many criminals and so many lawbreakers, he gave the government to deal with the lawbreakers. We see as God intended. Likewise with the church. God gave the pastor as the bishop or the overseer of the church to be the spiritual leader. And we see the godly characteristic traits that a pastor is supposed to have, and the traits that a church is supposed to have. And we see it in the ideal form as God has designed. But many times we experience as sin has defiled from one level or another. We don't throw God's plans out because of man's failures. We simply seek to change and mold to be more in unity with God's plan. Now, leadership, here's a definition of leadership. Leadership is ordained of God for the purpose of leading, inspiring, and yes, correcting the people to accomplish God's will, God's work, God's way for God's glory. You see, all of creation was created to glorify God. Not only we as believers are to glorify God, but God created all of creation to glorify God. And the fact of the matter is, it will one way or another. Either you and I will glorify God by obeying God and honoring God, or we will glorify God's righteous judgment by facing His justice instead. and God will be glorified because he is righteous and just in all that he does. But leadership is ordained of God to lead people, to instruct people, to guide people, and to correct or discipline people so that God's will can be accomplished and in the end God is glorified. But there is a crucial paradox when it comes to leadership, as sin has made it. Men and women on one side of the coin typically seek leadership through pride and greed for self-advancement, to gain power, control, and wealth. And as they seek that leadership, they are in pursuit of their own goals, personal goals. Many times they are disguised as, oh, I care about you, and it's all about the people. And everything I'm doing is all about you and all about the children. When in reality, it's all about them getting more power and more wealth and more control. And with that, they govern to seek favor of men when possible. On the flip side of the coin, godly leadership must seek the advancement of God's work, not self-advancement, and will do so not with pride or greed, but rather through humility and self-sacrifice. They must be in pursuit of God's goals, and they must govern to seek the favor of God, not the favor of man. And that's the difference in leadership. I believe this latter definition describes Nehemiah's leadership. And for that, his integrity was under constant attack and even a very severe attack. As always, his leadership being a godly leadership and his motives being godly, they were a threat to the carnal motives and goals of the rest of the leadership around them and even people within the Jewish community. The light of his life exposed the darkness of their hearts and revealed just how bad they really were. And you know what? They didn't like it. That's why men love darkness rather than light, because darkness doesn't expose the sins and the failures of a heart, but the light of the truth does. Now, godly leadership will always face the attacks of Satan, who opposes God on every level. Now, every leadership faces problems. I do not care who our president is or who the next president is. Well, I do care. But as a matter of this principle, it doesn't make any difference who our next president will be. He will not please all the people. And he will be under attack from one direction or another. So even in civil leadership and secular leadership, regardless what the organization is, leadership faces problems. But when we talk about godly leadership, on top of those challenges, godly leadership always faces an attack by Satan, who opposes God on every level. And we need to understand that it is not you and I that Satan is necessarily fighting against, but it is our God and what our God stands for. And when we try to represent what our God stands for, he doesn't like it. And Nehemiah was facing that very same thing. He will either work like a serpent to deceive you and to sidetrack you and get you off the straight and narrow. And if that doesn't work, he will then work like a lion to try to devour and destroy you. If he cannot discourage and disrupt the people or the leader, then he will seek to destroy the leadership. And this is what we see happening in this chapter. And something else, you will notice as we have gone through these six chapters already, Satan is persistent in his destruction. He never gives up. There's a similarity to what we faced in the political arena of America. We think a good law is passed, we leave it alone and move forward. And we elect our officials and we expect them to abide by the laws and protect the good laws of our land. Liberalism, rooted in communism, they don't like freedom. They may lose one battle down at the capital. They'll be right back. Most of these bad laws that have been passed are the result of many failed laws that did not pass. But they didn't give up. I wish we as believers were as committed to never give up on doing right as they are committed to never give up to do wrong. And we see here the persistence of the devil, chapter after chapter, to stop God's work and destroy God's people in his persistence. So with these in mind, let us consider the tactics that he used against Nehemiah. Coming back to verse 1 of chapter 6, the first thing he uses is exaggeration. I've told you 10 million times, don't ever exaggerate. But he uses exaggeration. You see, he said, it's all done. That's the first statement. That was what was being passed around to all of the people. And Nehemiah is simply recording what's being said. Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabian and the people and that were out there under their rule, they were saying, it's all done, it's all done, and it's all done. And Nehemiah says, wait a minute, it's not all done. We don't have the gates hung yet. The walls may be done, but the gate's not hung. Growing up ranching, you may have miles of fence done, but if you don't have the gates up, you don't keep anything in. And you don't keep anything out. You got to have the gates up. And so he recognizes. Now, many times they use exaggeration to appeal to the pride. And there's a danger of accepting it. And most compromises and most failures start in little increments. And this sounds like a little thing. It's all done. The job's all done. I'll tell you what. An awful lot of it was done. The bigger portion of it was done. And there's only a little bit that's not done. And that seems like a little thing to have to correct. But many times the failures begin with the little things and the little issues, and they appeal to the pride. And Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. If he can get the leader to do the work through the motivation of even a little pride, he can destroy the whole character of the project and rob God of his glory, and his mission is accomplished. He said that he would try to rob God of his glory from the very beginning. God says, I will not share my glory with another. And if he can in some ways try to rob God of a little bit of glory, he's already begun to accomplish his mission. Then in verse 2, the exaggeration didn't work. Nehemiah made a correction on that. And in verse 2, it says that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. And then Nehemiah adds, but they thought to do me mischief. He knew. You know, the character of people precede them. Their reputation, you know. And Nehemiah knew. This was an enticement and a solicitation to compromise with the possibility of murder. If this doesn't work, then we'll just kill him. We'll get him out there where he's away from everybody, and we'll try to get him to compromise with us and work with us. And if that doesn't work, we'll kill him. So there was that possibility. No compromise on any level is a recurring theme throughout the Bible, because this is a recurring enticement by Satan. If he can somehow get you to compromise and defile the work of God, he has begun the destruction of the work of God. When we look in our culture at the big problems in Christendom of how carnal and how worldly it is, that's not where the problem began. The problem is, clear back at the start, where compromise first begins. You see, it's not uncommon to find some people that are not satisfied with where their church is today. I have a relative, members of our family, I'm not talking about our children, I'm talking people I am related to. As a child, I was a part of that church. And I learned and I understood that there were small compromises that were beginning back then. And then as a very young adult, 19, 20, 21 years of age, I spoke out against it. And I was the black sheep out of the deal because I spoke out against it. Well, that beginning of compromises was the beginning of a new path for that church and that organization. And today I have talked with two or three that have, one has finally left the church and has been threatening to do so for several years, saying it has just gone so bad. I don't like what's going on. I don't like what's going on. I don't like what's going on. The problem isn't what's going on today. That's not where it started. It started with the beginning of compromises that became the pathway of continued compromise. Turn to these passages. And we see, you see, the Lord is very picky about this. Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. And folks, we will be honest. I will be honest. Because this is very crucial to me as your pastor to lead in biblical truth and to not even begin to open the door of compromise. I'm sure this is one of the reasons why our attendance numbers are not where we would really like to see them. But by what the scripture says and by observation, once you start down that road, the destruction multiplies and the demise multiplies. Now, as we try to stand against compromise, we have to have a very gracious spirit. And I think that has been one of the complicating factors of the Fundamental Baptist movement, is there has been zeal to stand against compromise and against sin and against worldliness, but there's been a lack of graciousness. I understand that's a hard balance to have. Because when you're jealous for God, it's easy to become a little ornery about it. And so if you're lacking something to pray about, pray that your pastor will never compromise, but he will always be gracious. And that God would enable him to keep that balance. But here, as we look in Hebrew, or Haggai rather, verse 11, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any matter, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. But here's the logic that a lot of people use down the road of compromise. You know, there's so much good I can do. All I have to do is just a little bad. And so what he's saying now is, and he's using this figuratively because the priest is holy, and there was certain sacred bread, the bread for the table inside, the sacred bread, and there was certain things that was supposed to be sacred. But the hypothetical thing is the priest is walking down and he is a holy man of God and he's walking down and to the market and he brushes the table and touches the bread or touches the juice that's there. Does that automatically make the bread and the juice holy? Well, no. Nahanner said, no, that doesn't. So just because part of it's good does not make the bad good. Then he goes on to say, then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Now, you have washed hands. You run them under the water for 2 minutes with antibacterial soap. And you have sanitized your hands. And you walk up to somebody that has the flu and they go, "Ah, phew, how are you?" Does your clean hand sanitize their hand? Or does their dirty hand now defile you? See, he comes back to that same principle. Human thinking is, human philosophy is, because I've got some of the godly things here, I can attach some of the ungodly things and it makes it okay. That's human thinking. And the first verse says, no, that doesn't work. And then he goes on to say, actually the reverse is what is true. That if you have something that is clean or right and good, and you join that with something that is wrong, it makes this bad unclean in the process. And so the whole principle here is about compromising God's truth and the practice of God's people with that which is not acceptable. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11 says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." You will also find 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And then it goes on to say, "For what fellowship hath Belial with God, or darkness with light, or corruption with incorruption?" I'm not able to quote that. I wish I could. But it brings all of that. It says there's just no fellowship with those together. 2 John chapter 9, verses 2 John verses 9 through 11. It talks about it, that if there's wrong doctrine, to not have fellowship with it, because it brings in defilement. And so we see in their attempt back here in Nehemiah to entice Nehemiah to compromise. If they could just get him to begin the road of compromise, they could defile and destroy the whole work. Compromise on any level for any excuse always brings defilement into God's work. Nehemiah's response is in verse 3. And I like what he says. "I'm doing a great work. There's nothing wrong with what we're doing. So that I cannot come down, why should I the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you?" So here we understand that he says, I'm not stopping, I'm not quitting, and I don't have time to talk. Do you know what's interesting? He knew what was right. He didn't have to pray about it. And folks, when you and I know what's right, we don't have to pray about our answer. We may need to pray about the spirit in which we give the answer, but we don't have to seek God for the answer. Now, if we really don't know what's right or wrong on the matter, then you search the scriptures for the principles to get right and wrong, and then make your decision with that. Notice the devil's persistence. He came back 4 more times. Oh, come on. You know what? That was with Balaam, and I'll come back to him in a couple of minutes. Balaam, you know, this one failed. When he came back to Barak, he says, "I got good news and I got bad news. The bad news is God won't let me curse Israel. The good news is we got 2 more mountains to try it." And that's the way it goes. Temptation rarely comes once and leaves. If it fails once, it'll come back a second time, a third time, a fourth time, a multitude of times to try to destroy. Then since Satan could not destroy God's leadership and work through pride or compromise, now he will attempt to use slander and fear. Verses 5 through 9. "He won't come talk to me. Boy, you're a horrible guy. He's a terrible guy. He's a bad guy. He's mean-spirited. He's unkind. He doesn't love anybody." Kind of sound familiar? "Then Sanballat, his servant, sent me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written It is reported. Oh, I've heard about this. We have a secret confidant that's told us about this. We got a whistleblower. But you don't know his name. We've heard about it. We've got a secret messenger to reveal something here. And what it is, you're doing all this so you can be a king. You want to be the next king. And these guys that are working around you, they're your false prophets, and they're there to prophesy and declare, you're going to be the prophet, and they're the prophet, and you're going to be the king, and you've got them all there to help you. So you see, if he cannot come as a serpent to deceive and defile the leadership, he will come as a lion to devour and destroy the leadership. Now, this was a large-scale attempt to try to destroy him, because this was something that was broadcast in all of these Gentile nations under Sanballat, under Tobiah, under Geshem, in all of these areas, all around. This is the rumor and the gossip and the slander they were spreading about what Nehemiah was up. He's a rebel. He's coming to rebuild this, to rebel against the king, and he's going to be his own king, and this is what he's going to do. And not only that, but this was being spread amongst the Jewish people within Jerusalem and within their community to try to destroy their trust in their leadership and try to dissuade them in following him. But it went even further. They were sending letters back to Artaxerxes, the king, because it worked in Ezra 4. They got a letter back to the king, and the work stopped. And they were pulling out all the stops, and there was nothing that was going to stop them from trying to stop Nehemiah. And they were going to great extremes to try to do that. So this was a large-scale tactic. They were no doubt, and this is my opinion, but they were probably guilty of the very thing they were accusing him of in their selfish motives in leadership. But Satan in Revelation chapter 12 is called the accuser of the brethren. And by Revelation 12 and in the end times, he's finally cast out of heaven. But Satan always finds a voice like Tobiah, Geshem, Sanballat, Shimei. He always finds a voice available to accuse the brethren. An attempt to intimidate and divide his loyal co-workers and managers. He called them false prophets. Two things God hates in Proverbs 6:19, a false witness and he that sows discord amongst the brethren. This is what was going on. I want you to notice Nehemiah's response. He puts it in milder terms. He says, these are feigned in your own mind. There's no truth to this. Basically, he was calling them a liar. But at the same time, you will see that in verse 9 at the end, now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. There's not arrogance, but confidence, because he knew what was right. There's no substitute for the power of a clear conscience. Remember that. There is no substitute for the power of a clear conscience. And so he knew he had a clear conscience on this, and he was able then to go to God and say, God, strengthen my hands. You see, even when strong leaders stay strong, they're still tempted to fall. And if they do not realize that the only way they can stand is by the grace of God, if we ever lose focus of that, we're on the precipice of a fall. And he understood that, and he practiced it, and he went immediately to God that he would help him and strengthen him. So when Satan cannot destroy by external forces, by threat to devour and destroy and to kill. Then he will seek to cause spiritual self-destruction. In verses 10 through 11, now this is not said up front, this is said at the end. And so I would understand that Nehemiah did not know this going into this situation. But this guy was hired as a false prophet. But he comes along, Shemaiah. He comes along, he says, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And so he is brought to meet with this priest or prophet. And the guy says, I've got news. There's a conspiracy. They're going to assassinate you tonight. They're going to kill you tonight. We need to run into the temple and hide in the temple to save you alive. Now, his answer was both courageous as well as intelligent. You see, at this point, Satan is trying to force Nehemiah to respond out of fear and emotion with an unbiblical solution. Now, it sounds good. You are so important. I mean, for 90 years, this work has not moved like it's moved now. And to remove Nehemiah from the work may cause the work to stop. And Nehemiah, you are so important to this job. We've got to keep you alive. And we need you to go into the temple and hide. Because if you die, the work dies with you. We've got to protect you. We've got to keep you alive. But we can appreciate not only his bold courage, where he says, should a man as I flee? The Bible says when we fear God, we need not fear what man can do to us. He said, should I flee? I think we can commend his bold courage at that point. But we can also and must also commend his biblical understanding and his knowledge of God's word. Turn with me to Numbers. I believe it is chapter 18. Is it Numbers 18? Let me find the verse. Yes, Numbers 18. See, this is an attempt to cause Nehemiah to spiritually self-destruct. In Numbers 18 and verse 7, therefore thou and thy sons with thee shall keep your priest's office, and he's talking to the Aaronic priesthood, priest's office for everything of the altar within the veil, and ye shall serve. I have given your priest's office unto you as a service of gift, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. If Nehemiah ran into the temple in this area, if he did not experience the immediate wrath of God to strike him dead, then it would become the priest's responsibility to arrest him and then stone him to death. That's why you got to know God's word. Because there are some solutions that can sound so good, but the bottom line is they are unbiblical. If he'd let his emotions govern his decision and run to the temple and hide, he would have faced death. But he was also willing to try the spirits. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. These two things I instructed you to keep in mind as I preach this message. Study God's word, know God's word, and then test the spirit of what I preach and the content based on God's word. Because there's a lot of false prophets out there yet today, and I mean false preachers. preaching false doctrine, leading people to live unbiblical lives. And so this is absolutely important. Because Nehemiah followed these principles, he made the right choices and he found favor with God. It appears that after the incident, Nehemiah discovers that Shemaiah, Noadiah, the female preacher, and other prophets were hired to conspire against him to self-destruct spiritually. You see, Satan will use that frequently. Let me go back to Balaam. You remember after Balaam tried multiple times to curse, but he said, I can only say what God tells me to say. And Barak was just absolutely furious with him and said, get out of here. If you can't curse my enemy, then don't bless them. Just get out of here. And Balaam's just making all kinds of apologies for saying what God told him to say. Don't ever do that. But he's making all kinds of apologies for saying what God told him to say. And then before he leaves, he says, Barak, I know what you want. And I don't know if he says this in hopes of getting favor with man and money. But he says, Barak, I can't curse him. But if you want them to spiritually self-destruct and make God mad at them, here's the plan. You get all of your young ladies to dress provocative and dance provocative in front of all of their young men and seduce them into immoral behavior. And then God will get mad at them anyway. And I won't have to curse them. You see, the devil always has plan D or whatever it is for destruction if the first ones don't work. And sometimes the more lethal one is this plan of spiritual self-destruction. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. You see, every man, woman, and child has to deal with lust within. That is the desire to do wrong. Anybody that is absolutely honest with themselves have to admit that inside there is a lust to do wrong. Now, one person's desire may be different from another person and typically is. And Satan knows that. And he knows what is your greatest weakness and propensity to sin. Maybe he can ruin you through anger. You know, many times we think of the word lust associating with immorality, and many fall with that. But there's a whole lot more lives that are destroyed with anger. A whole lot more lives destroyed with bitterness. And the list goes on. And you see, if he can't destroy you any other way, he'll know which is that strongest pilot light in you and throw the gas to it to make it explode for self-destruction. And that's what he's talking about here. And this is what he tried to do. We will not always know or understand all the extenuating circumstances of the challenge, such as these that were hired to destroy and cause spiritual self-destruction. We may not always do that. But if you will always try to know the book and try the spirits by the book and then simply obey the book, you'll still make the right choices. That bottom line. In verse 17 and 19 at this point, and I'm going to back up to 16 in just a moment, but in 17 and 19 at this point, the scripture reveals failure in marriages that was taking place amongst the people. God has a plan for marriage. He had a plan for the Israel people. He has a plan for believers today and what to do with marriage. And these people, there were some of those that had violated God's plan for marriage. And now, not only they, but people around them were suffering the consequences of it. You know, sometimes we think, well, this is my life, and this is how I want to marry, I'll marry this way. And if I have to suffer the consequences, but the fact of the matter is, you're not the only one that will suffer the consequences of an unbiblical choice in marriage. It will impact many around you. And so when people are very selfish and self-centered, they will make it based upon only what they want. They don't care what it happens to anybody else. But who we marry does make a difference, and it impacts who we marry. And who we marry impacts how we serve God. And here they were told not to marry out into the Gentile people. And we find that even those of this household, let me see, Shechaniah, I believe he was a part of the Jewish leadership that was there. And we find that a member of his family married a member of the family of the enemy. And it was through this whole mess that the leadership in Jerusalem was a spy in communicating to Tobiah and Sanballat and working for the destruction of their own people and work. It is a dangerous thing. Now, you cannot undo what is already done when we talk about marriage. You have to learn how to please God to the best of your ability moving forward. But for those who are not yet married, these are great lessons in making choices and in moving forward in your life. Now, verse 16 at the end, I think this is great. For they perceived, this is the people of Israel and all the enemy and all the people around them, for they perceived that the work was wrought of our God. When I talked about leadership, leadership is designed by God to lead the people to do God's work, God's will, God's way for God's glory. Now the job is done 52 days later. And it's not in here talking about what a great leader Nehemiah was. And heralding all the accolades and all of the great qualities and all of the great choices of Nehemiah. When it's done, it is entirely about our great God got this done. God got the glory. As your pastor, it is my goal to lead in such a way as to glorify our God. It is crucial that each one of us know the book, try the spirits according to God's word, and then obey God's word. When we are doing a great work for our God, we too will face battles, and Satan will do everything he can to disrupt, defile, and destroy that work. I believe it is important for me as your pastor that I am motivated in what I do to seek God's glory and God's favor. I believe it is equally important that each one of you seek God's glory and God's favor as well. And whatever is accomplished through Foothills Baptist Church, the end result will be our God did the work. And He will receive the full glory. Father, we come to You this morning. And Lord, we ask that You would take this and each one of us would learn what You would have us to learn from this and grow in our walk and our relationship with You. Strengthen us, O God. Strengthen our resolve and our commitment. And then also, Father, make us more attentive to the wiles of the devil and his devices of destruction, defilement, and disruption. And God, that we would not give him an inch of an opportunity so that Your great work would neither be suspended nor delayed. We will give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.